was talking with Ryan earlier this week. Congratulations again, sir. I'm a mess. About the interesting aspect of preaching through narratives and how the narrative texts themselves don't always lend them as neatly and as cleanly to fun little sermon outlines as I would like. And so I'm always grateful for your patience as we go through a passage like this. We are going to continue to look at the story of David and Goliath. And, you know, as we read the Bible and you read narrative texts, the Bible is a book that functions on so many levels as we read it. It has so many ways in which we can participate in what is going on. You can read it in the context of the great themes of creation, fall, redemption, and you can read through the Bible as this amazing narrative, this amazing story of God creating everything out of nothing, the fall of humanity as we reject God, and then His faithful pursuit in so many ways over long periods of time of His people. And that's a wonderful way to read the Bible. You can read it as a historical document, not in the way that Westerners currently write history, but certainly you watch shows on the History Channel or various places. If they're doing any archaeology in the Middle East, they use the Bible as a way to sort of say, this is where this city should be. It's one of the most reliable texts. We keep tripping over all of these wonderful realities where in the historical record in different places, the historicity of Scripture, its rhythms, and its vignettes are historically founded. It is philosophical. You get to plumb the depths of what it means to be, the challenges of what it means to be a human being in this world. It is philosophical. It is poetic. It is artistic. It answers major philosophical and ethical questions of the day that cultures still wrestle with. You can read the Bible from so many different angles. Because of the richness of the text allows us to take something like the narrative of David and Goliath and recognize that there are ways in which it continues to be a mirror for us. That the players in this rich story share the same human conditions and needs, even though it is historically and culturally very distant from us. That there is a commonality in the human condition. And the Lord speaks to us. The Lord uses these mirrors, these texts that reflect back to us things that we wish were true, things that are true, and things that we wish were not so true of us. So this morning, that idea of Scripture as a bit of a mirror being held up to us, we're going to look at, again, 1 Samuel chapter 17. It'll be verses 8 through 11 and 22 through 24. In verse 28, hear now God's word. Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. He will be able to fight, and if he is able to fight and kill me, then we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then when the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Jumping to verse 22. David left his things with the keeper of supplies. David's now arrived at the front lines. And he ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they ran from him in great fear. Jumping down then to verse 28. Then Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speak with the men. He heard him speaking with the other men, and he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. you came down only to watch the battle. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we have been assured of our position before you. Lord, we are reminded of how you see us, how you see us in light of what Christ has done. We ask this morning that as we look into your word and perhaps see us as we continue to wrestle this side of eternity, that we might have the confidence of knowing how you see us, how we will be, and therefore, Lord, may we look ever more clearly at how we are, even now, that we might shed that we might enjoy who we are eternally. We pray that whatever said this morning would be useful for the building up of your people. What is not useful, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you know, story is told. I tell the story a lot because I am something special. I grew up as a young missionary kid going around singing a little Gaither song called "I'm Something Special, I'm the Only One of My Kind." And that can foster in one certain delusions of grandeur. My family, especially extended family, was well aware of my delusions of grandeur. And so when you read a text like this, if you suffer from some of the same psychological issues that I do, you usually see yourself as David, right? I'm going to be, who will I be? I will probably be at some point that person who steps into the breach and who kills Goliath. And I don't know what it'll look like yet, but I'm something special. God has a wonderful plan for my life, and I'm sure it is on a grand scale because I am a grand being. And there's other of us who will hear the same text and will want desperately not to be David. That perhaps aware of our own limitations and our own weaknesses and the fear of being put out in such a public fashion, to have so much riding on our shoulders is the last thing we can possibly imagine, and there's no way in which we would want to be David. In fact, we can't imagine having the strength or the capacity to do so. The problem is that both of us are focused on David, as if the only person in the text that we are to learn from or that we can be enriched by is David himself. We know we don't want to be Goliath. That's fairly obvious. Probably don't want to be Saul. I want to suggest this morning that for most of us, we find ourselves more often in the position of those people, the Israelite army, needing a savior, needing a champion, perhaps in our private moments behind the lines, tempted to brag that we could be that champion, right up until the point Goliath steps out in front and bellows, and then like the rest of the Israelite army, we all run. That the most likely place we find ourselves as believers in our day in and day out life is the challenge of being the Israelite army, trying to be faithful to God, but when it comes up against the reality of the power of evil, we find ourselves rather weak, our knees knocking and our strength failing. I want us to look this morning at three or four reactions to Goliath and to David himself by the army and by the characters in the story. There's a reaction that people have to Goliath, symbol of evil and death, but there's also opportunities where we find ourselves reacting poorly to those like David who might be themselves our very deliverance. Who do you think you are? To step into the breach. I'm not stepping in, but I'm not sure you should either, that kind of mindset. So just a couple of reflections on that as we go through the text this morning. The first one comes from that movie, I don't know if you saw, with Leonardo DiCaprio a few years ago, Catch Me If You Can, where he's this con artist who flies all over the world. And his father gives him very little good advice. But one of the things that he does impart to his son is this idea that the reason the Yankees always win is that people are distracted by the pinstripes. They look good. And they look good, they walk onto the field, and everybody loses because, quite frankly, the Yankees just look better than everybody else. There's a way in which Goliath steps onto the field of battle in verse 10, and Israelites are terrified by what they see. The pinstripes, he's massive, his armor, his sword, his spear. He is intimidating by the very fact that he is everything you're supposed to be intimidated by. You're supposed to be intimidated by huge people with big arms and large armaments who can kill you. And the Israelites respond, Saul responds to the pinstripes. They are dismayed and terrified. We talked a couple of weeks ago about some of the weaknesses that Saul has. Like if you really looked at it, he's probably slow. His armor is fixed. He has a pituitary issue. He's probably not super healthy, even though he looks really big. There are all kinds of ways in which, in hindsight, we can kind of think of ways in which maybe Goliath is not as imposing, especially once David kills him. You're like, oh, well, yeah, I would have done that too, slaying. But there's a way in which we get locked into the status quo, and evil needs this. It needs us to see it as massive and mighty and undefeatable, and that the only way to deal with evil is on the playing field that evil says we're supposed to do battle with it. To accept its terms as the terms in which we have to engage in the battle. When you do that, Saul and the Israelite army are caught up into this idea that really the only way through is to do battle with Goliath in the way that Goliath has said we should do battle. We got to find the biggest guy with the biggest sword and the strongest shield, and we're going to send that person against Goliath. And we're distracted and we're dismayed and terrified because we don't think we are personally up to the standard, to the ability to beat Goliath on his terms. We can't see a way through. We can't see another way around it. Our vision is limited. And Scripture talks a lot about limited vision and spiritual blindness and the way in which humans get trapped into one way of seeing things, and it robs us of seeing how God is and will work. When we cannot personally see a way through, it robs us of our joy. It robs us of our opportunity for happiness. But not only that, it begins to cause us to doubt the goodness of God. It begins to doubt whether or not God is strong enough to handle this, whether God has left us or abandoned us in this hopeless situation where Goliath is there and therefore we're hopeless because there's no God to advocate for us, to be our strength. Not a new encouragement from me, to be sure, but one that I have to speak to myself regularly. Am I blind? As difficulty comes and I can't see how this painful or dark or troubling situation can possibly end up for good, and therefore I am likely to say, therefore it is good for nothing. God, why have you put us here to die? Why have you allowed this great evil to run rampant for no reason? There's a reality in which it comes down even into those personal illnesses that loved ones or we face, where we try and figure out the meaning behind cancer, the meaning behind a horrific accident. And if we can't connect the dots, we're tempted to believe that therefore it must have been pointless. We can't see how Goliath is going to be defeated. We would have done it this way. And because God seems to be operating in a different way, not as visually clear to us, we doubt. We are caught in dismay and we are terrified. There are defensive emotions when we feel overwhelmed, when we can't see all ends, when we can't even see an end. that is anything but dismay and disaster. It's interesting that God uses the very same Hebrew words, if you were to jump ahead to the book of Jeremiah, he uses the same Hebrew construction to answer the needs of Israel. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. I'll read all of it because if I didn't, I would sort of be letting myself off the hook. But it's a warning to pastors and shepherds, but it's a promise to God's people. God says through Jeremiah, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you've done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pastures where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will they be missing, declares the Lord." Again, that Hebrew word there could have been, it should have been translated dismayed or terrified. And then chapter 30, you want to jump ahead a few passages, and then I'll pull these back together for you real quick. But 30 verse 10, Jeremiah says this, "So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord." It's the same Hebrew construction, the same two words, dismayed and terrified, except now God is saying, you felt this way, but I'm going to take that away from you. I'm going to be your strength. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give you shepherds who point you in the direction. See, the interesting challenge here is that Saul is as blind as the army. The one who is supposed to see and lead God's people in the strength of the Lord is as terrified and dismayed as Israel. He is as blind as Israel. One of the things that's going to point us to how amazing David is, that he is the real king, is that David sees the power of God. It's not his own power. In fact, even when he talks to Saul, we'll look at this next week, he says, "Look, the Lord helped me kill the lion and the bear. This guy will be no different. I've seen the Lord deliver, the Lord will deliver again." It's a logical implication for David. That is supernatural vision. And God will provide one who will remove their fear and terror. Nonetheless, most of us don't have David's vision as often as we wish. Most of us wrestle with having the limited vision of the army and Saul, and seeing Goliath come out against us and being tempted to be terrified and despair. God will take those same words and he will tell you over and over and over again, "I will remove your terror. I will take away your dismay. I will deliver you." So let us not be distracted by the pinstripes. Two. So you know the old phrase, there were a great series of commercials that were done along this same idea. There's no I in team. And then the guy would say, there's also no me either, or no we either, right? I butchered that. No I in team. Self-preservation. It is not uncommon when difficulty comes upon us for the notion of team to disintegrate and the need for self-preservation rise high in our list of priorities. And so if we were to go back to 1 Samuel and actually look at verses 25 and 26, which I did not read to you this morning, but hopefully you can turn and see there. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give a great wealth to the man who kills him, and he will also give him his daughter in marriage, and he will exempt him from and his father's family from taxes in Israel." Now, the scholars want us to notice that there is a very singular focus on the individual. One person will do this. We've got to find somebody who does this. And it's rather, again, along the same lines of a champion in the way that Goliath is setting the tone. David, interestingly, responds this way. With a more expansive vision, David says, and he asked the men standing near them, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes the disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the scholars say that there's real significance in the way the writer writes this down, whereas David is still thinking about Israel. He's still thinking about God's people. And how this Philistine is not simply coming against a human army, but is standing against God's people. And how on earth can anyone stand against the Lord's anointed? How can anyone stand against God's people? And so he has in view both the power of the Lord God, as well as God's love and care and protection and honoring of his people. And so there is still, in David's view, power in the team, power in the army of God's people, because God himself is with him. And so the language difference there in 25, the man, the soldiers say, the man who does this. And David's preoccupation is with the armies of the living God. Again, what happens when the Philistines' line is broken is everybody runs. And Israel, interestingly enough, now becomes a united army and pours over and cleans up after David. That restoring of God's power to his people, or their awareness of it, they act together again as an army. It's coming. But David never loses sight of it. There's a way in which when evil comes, there's nothing more that the enemy delights than to see us become separated. Concerned that our plight is our own. Concerned about what will happen to us. What advantages are there to us if we escape or if we are the ones who liberate God's people? It is the human condition to become increasingly isolated and alone. You see it from Genesis chapter 3 verse on. Adam and Eve no longer one flesh, blame each other and blame God. God's people after the fall spread out. There's division. There is no longer a collective sense of God creating a people. Thirdly, distracted by the pinstripes, we begin to lose a sense of the collective body of Christ, the nature of his people, the armies of the living God. And then we can become rather annoyed with the one who points out the power of God in the midst of our weakness. Another way to put it is we deride the prophets. Verse 28, right? David's own brother, his oldest brother, hears him speaking and he burns with anger. Why have you come down here? He begins to question David's very character. Talks about him having left his little flock. He tries to demean him. Look, you're nothing more than a shepherd boy. And then you're conceited. And you're wicked. Not only that, you've come down here to watch the carnage, to watch us bleed. This happens time and time again. We are often in our hurt, not able to hear the deliverance of God. Israel regularly, Jesus' comments to the Pharisees is that you killed the prophets. You want to claim that you love the prophets, but it's your fathers who killed them. Scriptures regularly warn about tickling the ears of God's people because it's easier. And as much as we want to, on one level, hear the truth of God, in the midst of our pain and fear, the unwillingness to have the mirror held up, sometimes the last thing we want is to hear the truth of who God is and to see one raised up to deliver us. Again, Jesus faces no less. His own mother and brothers come to pull him back during his ministry because they're concerned that he's gone a little crazy as he begins to act and function in a way that disturbs the status quo, that reveals our own lack of faith and the difference between our expectations and God's. All of these things come into play. And when one is already defeated in heart, as the children of Israel are, as this army is already defeated by Goliath, and they are, if they can't find a champion, they're done. Their hearts are already low within them. There is no confidence. There is only fear. And defeated people have a tendency to be defeated in everything they do. And they want to see others defeated. It's just easier. That human unwillingness to be led up and out, to depend on another, to hear the words of God, to believe that anyone else besides us could make a difference, to trust another. What is it in the human spirit that both abandons team, is overwhelmed by what we see, and then criticizes anyone who tells us that what we're seeing is not true? It's not a mirror I like to see. It's not one that I regularly want to go look into. My reaction to real trouble, my reaction to illness, my reaction to disappointment, my reaction to failure, my reaction to having my own limitations brought front and center, my own fears, my own inadequacies. That sort of notion of mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most needy of all? It's not something you're going to ask. Or, mirror, mirror on the wall, please show me who I really am. It's hard to look into the mirror. Part of that is because when we look into the mirror, what we see and what we're prone to do is judge. We judge ourselves. The one who reacts differently, who responds in accordance to God, is inherently, first of all, seen as a judgment against my own inability to respond the same way. It's an implicit judgment. You must be better than me. And I don't like people that are better than me. It unnerves me. We need something, we need someone, we need a champion to rescue us in such a way that we can look into the mirror and not fear judgment and not fear condemnation. God knows His people throughout Scripture. He loves and pursues His people. He gets angry with them in their unrighteousness and their rejection, to be sure. And those are the passages maybe we remember more than we remember. I've loved you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I remember when you were nothing, slaves in Egypt, and I sought you out and I raised you up and I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. I've wanted nothing to do but pour out blessing on you. I want you to enjoy the richness of what it is to be my people. I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know that I see you as beautiful, even when you cannot see yourself anywhere close to beautiful. And he knows what you're capable of. He knows what I've done. You see, we judge in the manner in which we do, because we are incapable of imagining that we could be known and loved at the same time. The reason it's difficult for us to look at a passage like 1 Samuel 17 and say, my place is really in the Israelite army. All kidding aside, I'm usually the one who says, I'll just stay back here. I will be afraid and terrified. But if he already knows, and he really and truly loves me, and he has already planned to send a champion to win the victory for me, doesn't that create an environment where I can look in the mirror and see the truth that it tells me now as diagnostic, now as a help? Because it won't change how God sees me. It won't change whether or not I'm going to be rescued. What it can change is whether or not I feel terrified every time Goliath shows up, or whether I begin to say, wait till David shows up. I'm not David, and I'm not Jesus, but when he shows up, Goliath, trust me, you'll know who he is. I'll stay here, no longer in fear, but in prayer and expectation of that judgment, prayer and expectation of that deliverance, resting in what has been done, this side of the resurrection. The mirror no longer becomes a way of judging. It becomes a way that I enjoy what it means to have a champion, to free myself from my limited vision because he's given me no new eyes to see. And Scripture gives us repeated examples of God's love and faithfulness, that even when we slip back into the army mentality, Israelite army here in this text, that he restores us. Again, jump forward. Think of Jesus, the greater David, who defeats sin and death, the real Goliaths that threaten us all, regardless of time and place and culture. Think of his interaction with Peter. He warns Peter. Peter, here's what's going to happen. You're going to deny me three times. Now we're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. I strongly encourage you to pray. Peter goes to sleep. He's spiritually unprepared for what happens. Three times he denies Jesus. He's faced with Goliath. He's faced with death. Jesus is arrested, and Goliath for him is a servant girl who keeps asking him if he knows Jesus. I think I know you. Don't I know you? No, I've never been with the man. And then he's restored in that amazing passage. And again, the end of the Gospel of John is so powerful. There's John, the one disciple whom Jesus loves, who spends such time showing how Peter was restored. If you love me, feed my sheep. You know I love you. Jesus loves him and restores Peter. We could go ahead into Acts. Peter finds difficulty seeing how big God's view is, but he is constantly restored and stretched. You don't need to fear the mirror. You don't need to fear God showing you that you have grandiose views of yourself and how powerful and strong you really are. Because you can and are strong in Christ. You don't need to fear the condemnation of being one who is less desirous of being up front and in the spotlight, because God uses that quiet strength to bridge breaches that no one else sees in the lives of loved ones, in opportunities sometimes you don't even recognize, where you have spoken love and firmness and truth into people's lives, reminding them of who their real champion is and pointing them to Christ. Being given strength beyond measure. The world tells us we must be strong and fearless. Scripture tells us we must be something very different. Humble and meek. Spiritually needy that we can recognize how we are fed. And fundamentally, recognizing the strength and fearlessness of our champion, who himself represents a very different view and vision than Goliath. Again, he's stripped naked to do the business that he does with death and sin. It looks like, for most of the evening, that he's been beaten and defeated. In fact, he is beaten and hung on a cross. In every way, it appears that Goliath wins. That strength, that power, that real champions cannot go the way of the cross. Reality, of course, is that the tomb is empty 3 days later. That we see Jesus risen and that he appears to so many. His frightened disciples are hiding in a room. And he walks in, doors closed, and reveals himself to them. Promises then again what happens in Pentecost, where they are again up in the small room praying, and from that 120, the entire world is transformed. We don't know most of their names. Sure, we remember Paul and Peter and John, some of the names that are listed for us, and they might be more like types of David or types of Christ, but it's the power of all of the names we don't know, who were fearless because Christ had taken their fear of Goliath. They had new eyes to see that the enemy was already defeated, that their strength was in him, not in themselves, their confidence not in their own activity and efforts, but in what he was doing in and through them. Of course, that's what we're going to see as the paradigm for David. He speaks of the Lord's power, what the Lord is going to do. We are all special. We are all the apple of his eye. We are all loved. And even as we look into the mirror and see ways in which we are weak and we are still broken and still needy, that he sees us as a victorious army running over the battlefield after he has won the great victory. In all of our strength, in all of the glory, he sees you that beautiful. He sees you that powerful because he is your strength. Again, my encouragement, I suppose at this point it sounds more like pleading, is to rest in his strength. To let him reveal to you what he needs to about how he is your strength in the midst of your greatest weaknesses. And how your weaknesses will never determine his love and willingness to be your champion. Let's pray.